Hi, this is Dan Korber, pastor here at Dalton Hill Baptist Church. We're a small Baptist church located in Owosso, Oklahoma. We're small enough to know you, but we're big enough to serve you and for you to serve as well. Our vision is to rescue, restore, and return to service. Rescue a non-believer or a believer who has been hurt or is lost. Restoring them to Christ in fellowship with other believers with the desire that they in turn will help others along their way.
Remember, we were doing the just bends in the road. We all have them. You never know when you come around the bend what you're going to see. We saw the first week, we saw disruptive moments. We come around, and it happened this last week. Every time we got on the Brooklyn Expressway going to work, they have a new lane change. You know, when you think you know which lane to be in, think again. And you're going. As early as I go, it's still dark, so it's a little more difficult coming through some of those areas. But God is He's a refuge in times like that. And remember, we saw the role of others, recognize it's temporary, and then also the eternal perspective, and that He's refining and He's revealing things about us and about Himself, and rewarding. And we then saw dark seasons. Remember, we all go through them, and you have David consider the past of how God helped him as well as the nation of Israel. When he gets to a present situation, he turns to him. When you get to Psalm 70, it's a continual pattern. And then remember, we saw in Psalm 71, even though he's gotten much older, he's basically very vulnerable. He still does the same thing and turns it over to the Lord. We then saw, remember, in Psalms 13, when God lays, we often feel forgotten, or in Psalms 22, when God delays, we can even feel forsaken, and how David then responded to each one, and we can do the same. And so I think it's interesting, last week we saw the molting and molding, basically how we can, in the middle of, these are all things we need, whenever you have, birds have to molt in order for they get new feathers. You have to have the same thing for snakes grow. They have to shed their skin. We have the same thing. It's not a pleasant experience, but it's something to make us more like Christ. Now, today I'd like to look at a new one. It's interesting, another psalm, but it's basically trapped. But where do you go and who do you run to? Any of you ever feel trapped? You have a lot of them, you talk to them at work, and it's like, okay, my age, where do I go? What do I do? 1973, it happened on two different ones. I was in Colorado. Four guys, including myself, went there on it's called an extreme camp, and it was extreme with some of the things they had us do. And one of them, we climbed Pike's Peak with a full pack, and then when you come down, they went what's called almost like a sabbatical, in a sense, for one day, no food. You had a creek, they put you by individually, and they would check from a distance, but you had just your Bible and a tent, and you're by yourself. And then you wouldn't have any food, just your Bible, after you came down. After you did that, they came and fed you breakfast, and then you went and ran 10 miles at anywhere from 8 to 12,000 feet. Well, we were running this basically to see what, trying to show you what all your body is capable of doing. And it was a race, but it's basically a race against yourself. So we all take off running. And I was in the lead, and I was quite a bit ahead of everybody else. And the car then passed me. The two guides we had. And I could see a fork in the road up ahead. And I hollered, "Which way do you go?" He said, "Follow the road that's the most well-traveled road." Didn't tell me. But you guess that when I get up there, there's nobody to ask. You've never been on the road. So I took the right. Well, I should have taken the left, but how was I supposed to know? Well, I ended up running 13.5 miles in a dead end. Now what do you do? But in the meantime, my feeling went out on one leg and then on the other, because it was gravel, or large rocks. You had to look at your feet to know when your feet were hitting, to know. So basically, I just said, "All right, I'll just wait here." Sure enough, after everybody finished, they realized I wasn't there, I was in front, so they came back and followed my footprints. And came down the town. All right, bend in the road. Did I make the right one? No. Same one, we also went into caves. We were going into caves, and the guides wouldn't tell you which way to go. Well, being teenagers, we all said, well, let's all choose a different one. Not a good idea. When you get to a forks, which way to go? The one that I got on, all of a sudden narrowed, very, very small, and you're on your stomach with your arms in front of you, and it stops. How can you get out? Your shoulders or everything else. You can't get your hands backwards to get out because you're trapped. So for a second, you panicked and then basically was able to get out. It was a life lesson. You don't go into places like that. We should have teamed up two at a time, whatever. But again, there's bends in the road. But for all of us, how many of us are really looking? We can easily think we're making the right choice, but we're not. So let's think about with David. David, if you'll get the background, this will be in Psalms 63, but we need the background. So in 2 Samuel, I'll give you parts of it, and then we'll turn to parts of it. In 2 Samuel 13, you had the, if you remember, Amon had incest with Tamar. He wanted his sister, and obviously it was something he shouldn't have done. But you notice it says in 2 Samuel 13, David was very angry, but he does nothing for 2 years. Well, Absalom was the brother of Tamar, and he was very upset about it and realized his dad does nothing, so he basically has his men, when they have a party, and has Amon invited, and they kill him because of what he did to his sister. Well, then David's upset, but now David, you find this again in chapter 13, Absalom flees, David longs for him, but David does nothing for 3 years. So now it's been 5 years. You get to chapter 14. Joab comes to him and talks about through a woman and says to David, you really ought to invite him back to the, and restore. So David says, okay, Absalom can come back. But for 2 more years, he refuses to let him come into his presence. So now you've had 7 years, which David should have addressed the problem and never did. Absalom is now very bitter. That picks up the story, then, which you have in chapter 15. And what happens in 2 Samuel 15, if you might turn there, we'll look at a couple of things. In 2 Samuel 15, what happens is, first of all, it says that Absalom was handsome in appearance. You realize there's only a few times in Scripture where somebody's physical appearance is even described. David was one, Jesus is one, and Absalom and so on, but very few. Also, when you look at it, when they cut his hair, if you remember, it said it weighed 3 to 4 pounds, and that's a lot of hair. Really, you stop to think about how much hair that is. I had an aunt whose hair was like that, and so long and so thick, caused her headaches. She had to have her hair cut because it was too long and it weighed too much. So he was handsome. He also had a very charismatic personality. And you see in chapter what he does also, he's very shrewd in public relations. Look, and you'll notice in verse 1 down through verse 5 of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Came about at this time that Absalom provided for himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men as runners before him. That'd be quite an appearance when people come in, when you come into town. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And it happened that when a man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, which means it should have gone to who? To David. Absalom would say to him, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. 3, Absalom would say, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you in the part of the king. So in other words, he's bringing dissension. Hey, the king's too busy. He can't listen to you. Nobody up there really wants to, but hey, bring it to me. I'll listen to you. I'll help you. So you can see he's encouraging dissension. Notice also, you go on a little bit apart, notice in verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me the judge in the land, then every man who has a suit or case could come to me. I would give him justice. Obviously, he doesn't know history. What would happen with Moses? Could Moses do it all by himself?
No.
No. nor could anybody, but perhaps the people were listening. Notice in verse 5, "And it happened when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him." And I'll tell you, you know, I'm just like you. To such an extent, notice what happens in verse 6. "In this matter, Absalom dealt with all Israel, came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of men of Israel." So notice he had a plan, and he's stealing everybody away. And you think about it, David, when he killed the giant and everything else, what did they say? You know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000. You know, they really... So he was the people choice. He also was divine choice. But notice what Absalom does. He's stealing the people's heart with charisma and doing things. Meantime, David doesn't do anything. You notice also it's interesting when you look at it. You have, he gets somebody else on his side. Notice in verse 31 of chapter 15, 2 Samuel. Now someone told David, saying, "Othniel is among the conspirators with Absalom." David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel foolishness." Now, if you want to know how good this man was, go to verse 23 of chapter 16. "The advice which he gave in those days was as if one inquired of the word of God. So all the advice Othniel regarded of both David and Absalom." Whenever he spoke, they said it was equal to who speaking?
God.
So the most trusted advisor leaves David and goes to Absalom. You also have the people have left David and gone to Absalom. You also, so you have obviously then, and he's had how many years to correct the problem? He had 7 years total and he has done nothing. So basically, he now has a revolt, and he now comes into the city, and David is fleeing. And so you know what he can do. So you get your men and children, and you're fleeing out of the city, and you have Absalom, and he brings the people, and he was in Hebron, which is just a few miles away, and at the sound, everybody comes. So David flees. And notice then, if you look down a little bit further, then notice in chapter 15 and verse 32, you have a couple things that happen. David has another person, Hushai, who comes and is going to leave with him. He also is an advisor. And if you'll notice in verse 34, he basically says, "Don't come with me because you'll be a burden. But just stay in the city, and whatever Othniel says, try to counter what he says." You'll notice down a little bit further in 35, the two priests are coming with David, and David says, "No, stay." And whenever anything's happening in the city, tell your two sons, or sneak out of town and tell me what's going on. So that gives you kind of the background of what's happening in our story. So David flees. What happens also, Absalom comes into the city, takes over. If you remember, Othniel says to basically David left 10 concubines, and he goes into the concubines saying, you know, basically he's in charge. And Othniel says, "Pursue David immediately because he's fleeing, and as long as he's alive, you won't have all the people. Pursue him while there's disorder and kill him." Hushai says no, and so he calls him in and says, "Okay, what do you say?" And he says, "Othniel says his vice is normally really good, but he's wrong. You know, David and his men, they're great fighters, and they're wounded like bears. You come into their den or what after them, you need to gather all of Israel, and you, Absalom, needs to be the leader. To gather all of Israel, what's that going to take? Time." That also gives David what?
Time.
One is a military leader with men who have fought, and now you have a person who's not a military leader. And it says then Absalom listened to Hushai, and Othniel recognized I'm doomed and went home and committed suicide. Okay, so that gives you the story of what's taking place. So David flees. Also, then Hushai sends it to the priest's sons. Don't stay here across the river because they're going to come after you. You need to get further out. So think about it. If you're David, you're an old man, your son's coming out after you trying to kill you, and he will, and how are you feeling about it right now?
Not very good.
Not very good. Exactly right. That gives you the story, and I turn to Psalms 63, and I say, what does David actually write? And what would you write if you have this? And I have worked for mom and dad, I have too, some of the customers I've had, that's exactly how their kids treated. I mean, it was bad. But notice what David says. You see the title up above, which is actual scripture, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. Remember, he fled and crossed the river, just like I said, and went to the wilderness to get away from Absalom. Notice how he starts it. First of all, in verse 1 to 3, he desires God. What would you and I desire? Notice the personal, oh, thou art my God. How many people have a personal relationship with God? Saul, remember, he says to Samuel, pray to what? Your God, not my God. First of all, personal relationship. Notice the pursuit. I shall seek thee earnestly. How many of us really are seeking the Lord earnestly? Obviously, you're fleeing for your life. And it's interesting, the word for seek is where the word comes from, dawn. That's why if you look at the old writings of the Puritans and others before that, they call this a morning song. Because in other words, he is rising and he's seeking, earnestly seeking God in the morning. Seeking. So it's interesting, how many of us are pursuing the Lord? Really, what's going on? I'm your anointed, what's going on? Notice the third thing, notice the picture that you have. You remember you're in a desert. How many of you saw any pictures this week of the Death Valley? Anybody see pictures of it? The park's closed. When they had the storm that came through, the hurricane, tropical storm, Hillary, it dropped a little over 2 inches of rain in Death Valley. That's more rain than they've ever had in recorded history, and it's more than their annual rain in a year. It's only a little over 2 inches. But because of how bad it was, you ought to see the asphalt roads, they're washed all up. Because the soil can't handle it, and it just flooded the place. So while you're looking at it like this, they're in a desert. And so it's a perfect analogy when David looks out and sees the desert. Notice what does he say? My soul thirsts for you. How many of us is our, when we're fleeing and all the things are going bad, is our soul searching, thirsting for God? Matthew 5, what does he say? Blessed is he who thirsts for righteousness. David does. You also, if you think about it, you have the same thing in Psalms 42, which he all as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul does what? Pants for you. How many of us are really panting for the Lord? You also, it's interesting, the word there you have, the second one, my flesh yearns for you. It's where we get the word fainting from. In other words, he's so thirsty, but he's thirsty for the Lord. He's also fainting, which obviously when you're in a desert situation or anything else, he's very much fainting. He's using those analogies, but I'm fainting because I need the Lord. Twice this week, Jean had called me, and she was just on her route. It was like that, really lightheaded, sick to her stomach, just because there's no air conditioning in her truck. It's just so terrible hot. Well, David is saying the same thing, but he's saying, I'm thirsty, and I'm longing for God. How many of us are in that same boat? So you think about all the things David's going on, and his focus is on what? His relationship with God. Most of us, our focus is on what? Our problems and our circumstances. He's thirsting for the Lord. And I think it's interesting when you look at it. Remember, it's a good analogy of this really would be in John 4. Remember when you have Jesus with the Samaritan woman and his disciples go into town to get food? And he speaks to the Samaritan woman and leads her to a saving knowledge. And then the disciples come back and said, but did somebody feed him? Because he didn't seem to be interested in the food. And what was his quote? I have food which thou knowest not. What kind of food did he have?
Spiritual food.
Spiritual food. how many of us are concerned enough about the spiritual food that we need and the spiritual water? Isn't Jesus said, I'm the bread of life in John? Did he not also say to the woman, I give you water and you don't need to thirst again? Spiritual water. We need to be more concerned about spiritual food and spiritual water when we are in these, trapped in these roads, instead of the other things. Notice also, I think it's interesting, notice the power that you have. It's interesting. Thus I beheld thee in the sanctuary, see that power and that glory. Now, how do you know what he's referring to there? They don't have a sanctuary yet. Remember, the temple hadn't been built. So what's the sanctuary? Turn back to 2 Samuel, chapter 15, and you'll get a little better picture of what's actually taking place. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, and verse 24 and 25. You remember the two priests come with him? And David then stops them and says, no, you are better served being with the people in Jerusalem. But what did they bring? Notice in verse 24 and 25 of 2 Samuel 15. When they leave and they're all fleeing the city, notice what the two priests and the Levites do in verse 24. Now behold it. Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark. Naphtali came up unto all the people and finished passing from the city. So they're bringing the ark with them. David's fleeing, and they're bringing the ark with them. What would you do if you were David? What happened a little bit earlier when they went out to fight with the Philistines before David was king, and they brought the ark, and what happened? He got captured. Notice then why you'll get a better understanding of this psalm when you look at this. The king said to him, return the ark of the covenant to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he'll bring me back again and show me both it and its inhabitation. If he says, should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, I am here. Let him do to me as good to him. David recognizes that's a symbol of God's presence. And I can be, God can be with me if his presence, if the ark is in Jerusalem, he can be with me here. So now you get a better understanding when he writes back in verse 3, I beheld it, see his power. Okay, the ark is there, but that's a symbol of his power. He can have his power with me right here, whether the ark's here or not. The ark was with the nation earlier, but God's power wasn't there because God wasn't with them. How many of us are doing the same thing? We have a lot of, you see, you know, there's nothing wrong with jewelry or having crosses or anything that we wear, but how many times do people think whatever we're wearing is some deal that's going to give us magical powers? It's the God that gives us the power. David recognizes it, and he doesn't need the ark with him to recognize God's power. I think it's interesting. Notice his perspective back in Psalms in verse 3. Notice his perspective. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. The word there for loving kindness, if you recall, is the word hesed, used 250 times. We've seen it all 3 weeks in the Psalm that David has written. It's the loyal, steadfast, faithful love. And it stresses the idea of belonging together in a loving relationship. So what's he saying? I would rather have this eternal loving relationship with God than physical life, because it will go with me. I will die one day, but this loving relationship goes on forever. David has already written twice that we've seen about he believed in eternal life and life afterward. Remember with his, when the child died, I can't bring the child back, and then I won't go to where the child is. So I think it's important, his perspective. So he recognizes this could be the end, but hey, I have a relationship with the Lord, and it's going to be eternal. He looks at the power. God's power is here. If he wants to save me and he wants to spare me, he will, whether the ark's here or not. He recognizes his personal relationship, and I thirst and I long, and my food comes from him. And what better way to see it out there in the middle of this desert? So notice, I think it's interesting, just on his desiring God in verse 1 to 3. If I was fleeing from my life, what is my great desire? Desires. It's like David, if it's like David, he wants a personal, powerful, eternal relationship with God. It speaks, I meant to mention earlier, you might really remember the people in India right now. Not only have they had first the incredible heat, then they had the flooding. They're now doing so much persecution. The Hindus are now are going into the different areas and are rounding up Christians and basically saying, return to Hinduism or we're going to beat you. And they beat one of the leaders to unconsciousness, and five of the families then recanted and went back to Hinduism. So that's what's going on that, of course, our news doesn't say anything about. So just be remembering the families and the what all they're going through. It's quite widespread. So notice he has this deal. He's desiring God. Notice what about verse 4? Praising God. How many of us would praise God when you're running for your life? And it's interesting. Let's look at some of the ways he praises God. We'll just read 3 from 4 and 5, and then I'll give you some more. 3 to 5. Notice you have, in fact, verse 3, you talk myself, my lips will praise you. So that'd be one, lips. I'll bless thee as long as I live. This can be with your tongue. I'll lift up my hands to my name, your hands. Notice my soul is satisfied with marrow and with fatness, so your will. And notice the last half of 5, my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. You're doing what? You're running for your life. And you're praising God with your lips, your tongue, your hands, your will. You think about it in your mouth. What are most of us doing? You know, why me? This isn't fair. I was doing this. We do all the rest. So I think it's interesting when you get into these traps, he feels all that. But when you see somebody doing this, that's one reason why I think God has allowed Johnny Erickson to, obviously survive, and then also just her testimony she had, and so much pain that she's in. But why do people come to hear her speak? Because they recognize she is in all kinds of pain, and yet she can bring glory to God. And so it's not like somebody like me who's standing up front who hasn't experienced those things. You know, a lot easier to listen to somebody who's been through something. How did you make it? And so they listened to her. So it's interesting when you look at it. Look over in for a moment. Look over to Psalms 104. Tell me if you all would do this. Psalms 104 in verse 33. Psalms 104:33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have been. No matter what's going on, I'm going to do what?
Be crazy.
Be crazy. And what happens? Most of us praise him when? When times are good. Does he not say, I inhabit the praise of my people? And I think what happens, that's one thing, it's amazing when you look at Job and you look at others, just what all they were able to go through and still praise the Lord. And it's interesting when you look at it. All right, so back you have, if you remember, he's desiring God and he's praising God. Notice in verse 6, it's interesting what you have. He's meditating on God. And notice it says, when I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. His subject is what? On
God.
And most of us, when we're having trouble, we meditate on what?
Our problems.
Why can he sleep? And why can't we sleep? What are we meditating on?
Problems.
We're meditating on problems, and he's meditating on God. It's interesting you look at it. Notice also, back to when you think of the analogy that you have, he says in verse 7, for thou hast been my help, in the shadow of thy wings I'll sing of joy. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the sanctuary, and later it's built, if you remember, you had the cherub wings. That's in David's imagery. What did Jesus also say of Jerusalem? As a mother hen gathers her wings, the chicks under her wings, David recognizes who's really in charge. God is, and I'm under his wings. And nothing can get to me without going through my Father's wings. In fact, I heard it said by one, I don't remember who said it. It says, why should you have trouble sleeping at night? Your Heavenly Father doesn't sleep at night. If he's really in charge, then he's in charge. So what do you think about it? So he's subject, he sings. And then you notice also his soul. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praise and joy. So he meditates. The subject is God, and he sings of his protective wings. And his soul clings to God's protective power. Nothing can get to you that God does not allow. Isn't that what you have in Job 1? Remember, you can touch his family, but you can't touch him. Okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. Job 2. God's in charge, so whatever he allows, then he's still in. So when you stop and think about it, when I'm having a lot of difficult times, what am I meditating on? It's a good question to really answer. I think that can really help us. Most of us are meditating on, isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 6 and chapter 4 and verse 8? Whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report, anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell
on those.
Dwell on those things. And he's sitting where? And what would most of us be thinking about? Well, this was a great meal down here, right? You know, this was nice heating and cooling I've got down here. Most of us were thinking about what do you have in Acts 16? You have it with the Philippian jailer. How can they be singing and praising? What caused the jailer to turn? If you and I were there, the jailer would he have turned? They're just like everybody else. You punish them, they act just like everybody else. They're griping, they're complaining, they're doing all kinds of stuff. Notice then, so you have he desires God, he praises God, he meditates on God, and then notice in verse 9, he believes there's going to be deliverance from God. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They'll be prey for the foxes. The word foxes there would be for your wild ones, jackals, hyenas, things like that. But the king, talking about David, will rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him will have glory. For the mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. David turns it over to the Lord, and I'm your anointed, and when you want to take me out, you will. But this was not the time. And by the way, had another king been anointed by somebody else yet? By a leader? No. So it's interesting. This, you have the destruction, but his decision was he's going to rejoice in God. Has his circumstances changed? No. Does he know what kind of advice or whether Absalom's going to take the advice? No. Does he know he's going to be given time? Does he know if they're right behind him about to overtake him? But his attitude is he's rejoicing in the Lord. So I want to think about that when we're going through it. When deliverance comes and path out, how will I respond? He gives glory to the Lord even before it happens. So I want to think about that as we look at it. So how many of us are desiring God? What I care most about is to be more like Christ. You know what Paul said to me? To live as Christ and to what? Die as gain. Galatians 1 verse 12. He talks about if my main desire was to be like, to be having people like me or whatever, I wouldn't be a servant or slave of God. You also have the praising God. Lips, mouth, hands, praising him. Meditating. Don't meditate on the problems. Meditate on God. Let the deliverance come as he sees fit, his will. It was interesting, yesterday we went out to see the horse, to see, Gene was praying, others were praying, Lord, you can do a miracle. If you want to heal the horse, you can. The doctors have done everything. But show us either a miracle or that it's the right decision. You didn't have to be there 5 minutes and you knew what the Lord's answer was. and you see a horse with the feet the way that it was, and the only way he can turn around is basically put all the weight on his back feet to turn, not the way they normally do. Did the Lord give you the answer? Yes. Not necessarily the answer you want, but it makes it a lot easier to put a horse down when you realize there's nothing else medically we can do, and God has chosen not to. So same thing with us. How many of you feel trapped? Nowhere to go. Are you trapped? Can you go up? And that's what we need to do.
We'd love for you to come and visit with us and fellowship with us. We're located at 8263 North Owosso Expressway, which is on the east side of Highway 169 North, between 76th and 86th Street North. We have coffee and fellowship from 8:30 to 9 Sundays, followed by Sunday school for all ages from 9 to 9:45, and our Sunday morning worship service is from 10 to 11. We likewise have a Wednesday night service for all ages from 7 to 8. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with you all the time.